We'll be reading out of 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. David again assembled all the choice men in Israel, 30,000. He and his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Baal Judah. The Ark is called by the name of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. And they set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio was walking in front of the Ark. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of firwood instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence. And he died there next to the Ark of God. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, and so he named the place an outburst against Uzzah, and as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to move the Ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of the Lord remained in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. It was reported to King David, "The Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the Ark of God." So David went, and he had the Ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing.
Let's pray. Almighty God, we can conceive of rejoicing in a delightful God. And we can conceive of fearing an awesome, holy, dangerous God. But we struggle, Lord, desiring a dangerous God. We've just sung about it. We've sung about your greatness, and we've sung about our desire for you and your delightfulness. And yet, Lord, we're forever falling off the track on one side or the other. Too much familiarity or too little. And I pray that you would use this text this morning, Lord, to awe us and to sober us and to cause us to remember that we worship an awesome, holy God. And I pray that you would teach our hearts to desire such a God. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. This chapter has to be the ultimate example of somebody's parade being rained on. People are in the happiest that they've ever been, singing and dancing with all their might, it says. And they're not celebrating a touchdown or a home run or some earthly thing. They're celebrating before the Lord, in worship, rejoicing over the very presence of God. What could be better than that? You know, you might see that and just think, now that the people have turned back towards God's way, they were following the way of Saul, and now they're following the right way, and they're worshiping Him with such genuine hearts, and they have exuberant joy for Him, you might think, God at this moment would just do anything possible to avoid rocking the boat. I mean, this is so good, what's happening here. And you'd think he wouldn't want to spoil it. You know, like a mother with a newborn that's colicky and spends 3 hours just trying to get that baby to sleep, finally goes to sleep. I mean, he'll do anything to keep from waking that baby up. Israel is finally doing what she should be doing, rejoicing in God. And the godly might be looking around at this and saying, boy, just don't do anything to mess this up. And then right in the middle of the whole celebration, God kills Uzzah. Just strikes him dead. And the joy is gone. Ox stumbles, Ark is about to take a tumble into the dirt, Uzzah reaches out to steady it. Instantly, he's dead. His life's over. I mean, he just didn't want it to fall into the dirt. The guy's got reflexes. What's wrong with that? He killed for reflexes? What kind of harshness is this? That God would strike a man dead who's in the middle of worshiping Him and joyfully and willingly serving Him, trying to show respect to the Ark, What we're going to learn from this chapter, it's such an important chapter, we're not going to get through this in 1 week. What we're going to learn from this chapter is one of the most important principles about worship and about the nature of God that I think you could ever learn. And the whole chapter focuses on emotions. I think if we go through each of the emotions described in this chapter one by one, we're going to get what this section of God's Holy Word is teaching. So, before we jump into verse 1, let me just say a couple things about emotions. Because there's some confusion sometimes about emotions. Because there's a well-known book written by James Dobson titled Emotions, Can You Trust Them? And I think most Christians, when they hear that question, the immediate answer that comes up into your mind is, no! No, you can't trust emotions at all. And in one sense, that's true. You can't trust your emotions to show you right and wrong. I mean, that's for sure. There are sometimes when something just feels so good, it just feels so right, and yet it's deadly and it's evil and it's sinful and it's not right at all. And sometimes something can feel loving and wonderful, and Scripture says, no, it's not loving. And sometimes Scripture tells you that what is loving, like, you know, something like church discipline, and it doesn't feel loving at all. And so emotions, you cannot rely on your emotions to teach you right and wrong. However, there is a sense in which you can trust your emotions. Your emotions are a perfectly accurate barometer of what's in your heart. They will always tell you the truth of what's in your heart. They're important for numerous reasons, but one of the reasons why emotions are so important is because they reveal the heart. If someone gets hurt and you don't feel any compassion, then you don't have any compassion. If you don't feel it, you don't have it. If you don't feel any desire to come to church, then you don't have any desire to come to church. Because that desire is an emotion. Your emotions they always tell the truth about what's in your heart. And that's one of the reasons why they're supremely valuable. And that is, it's just of immense value in assessing your spiritual condition. Because very often Christians fall into thinking that as long as I'm resolved to do the right thing, that's all that matters. As long as I just decide to do it. And they figure, I don't have any desire to pray, commune with God, that's okay as long as I force myself to do it anyway. And that's not true. Scripture is filled with warnings about the evil of serving God with a grudging attitude. God loves a cheerful giver, right? And He rebukes the priests in Malachi 1 who serve Him while saying, what a burden. He doesn't want that. Deuteronomy 28:47, because you did not serve Yahweh your God joyfully and gladly in the time of prosperity, He will put an iron yoke on your neck until He has destroyed you. That's what God does to people who don't serve joyfully. So resolve and commitment alone are not enough. There must be joy and eagerness and delight. And if those emotions are missing, the heart is not as it should be. So emotions are crucial. And I just want to take a moment at the beginning of the sermon to make that point, because this whole chapter is about emotions. There's first desire, then joy, then anger, then fear, then desire again, then joy again, and then indifference. And so we're going to spend a lot of time, the 2 weeks at least, studying the significance of these emotions in approaching God and worshiping God. And if you have a mindset that says emotions are unimportant or secondary or unreliable or non-essential in worship, then you're going to miss what this chapter is saying. You're going to miss it. The most emotional being in existence is whom? God. Right? You read about God's emotions, they're extreme. So if you think being non-emotional is a good thing, you're wrong. We should strive to have hearts after God's own heart. Hearts like God's heart, and that means becoming more and more emotional from now throughout eternity if we're going to be conformed to His image. That's not to say we should be governed by our emotions. When I say emotional, I don't mean governed by your emotions. Being controlled by your emotions is a bad thing. But not even having the emotions is an even worse thing, because God commands godly emotions. He commands them. And I've read many people have said that statement is false. They say, no way, God doesn't command emotions. He can never command emotions because you don't have control over your emotions. God does command emotions. That kind of reasoning to say, well, God couldn't command you to feel a certain way because you don't have control over how you feel, may sound logical, but it does not square with Scripture. God commands emotions constantly. He commands us to fear Him, to rejoice in Him, to desire Him, to delight in Him, to be appalled at injustice, to love mercy, to crave pure spiritual milk, to weep with those who weep, to have heartfelt compassion, to grieve over sin, to hope in God's promises, to love God with all our hearts. I mean, those are all emotions. Things that you feel. God can and does command emotions. They're not completely out of your control. They're out of your immediate control, but you can do things to nurture them and to change them. And ultimately, God holds you responsible for what you feel and don't feel. That's everywhere in Scripture. And so this week and next, we're going to learn about worship and the role of emotions in worship. And in particular, this time, we're going to look at the first half of the first 12 verses. And my prayer and expectation is that by the time we're done with chapter 6, we will be better worshipers. That's the goal. So let's look at verse 1. David again brought together out of Israel chosen men, 30,000 in all. 30,000 men, David gathers them from all over the nation. Now that is a huge gathering. I mean, that is a massive crowd of people. What are these huge masses of Israelites from all over the nation about to do? Why are they gathered together? What's that so important that he has to get this many together? Verse 2. He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God. So they're moving the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, the new capital that was just established in the last chapter. The Ark hasn't been mentioned in a long time. It was last mentioned in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 7, 20 years before Saul even came along, back in the days of Eli, before Samuel even. The Philistines defeated Israel, you remember, and they captured the Ark, and then they took it back to Philistia and put it in the temple of Dagon, but Yahweh kept knocking Dagon over and finally started busting him up, so finally they had to get him out of there. And so they'd transport them from place to place, but everywhere they took it, the ark, people would get tumors, and there'd be all these other problems. And so finally the Philistines said, get this, put this thing on a new cart, and hook it up to some cows, and send it back to Israel. And that's what they did. So when it arrived back in Israel, some priests took the liberty of looking inside the ark. And that was the last thing they ever did. 1 Samuel 6:19, God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death, because they had looked into the ark of Yahweh. The people mourned because Yahweh struck them with a great slaughter. 70 dead in one day for taking a peek. And then in chapter 6, verse 21, it says they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim saying, Philistines have returned the ark of Yahweh. Come down here and take it up to your place. Get this thing out of here. It cost us 70 men. We can't have this thing here. Take it up to your place. So that's how it ended up in Kiriath-Jearim, which is also called Baalah. That's the same place. So it's been there, stayed all the way through Samuel's rule, and then the whole 40 years of Saul's rule. So this thing has been, and then the first 7 years of David's rule down in Judah. So it's been at least 70 years there in Baalah, just sitting there. For us, I mean, if you just think 70 years, it's like if something were left somewhere in 1940. Not as many of us can remember what happened before 1940, right? Ark has been there before David was born, pretty much before anyone in Israel is alive was born. So for the most part, it was forgotten. There's probably a lot of people in Israel never even heard of the Ark. And so when David's going to reintroduce the Ark into the life of Israel and bring it to his new capital, he wants to make sure that he does so in a manner that makes it crystal clear to everybody how important this thing is. You know, if he just had him FedEx it up there and drop it in his driveway or something, the whole nation would just continue ignoring it, like they had in the last 70 years. And so David's going to bring this thing into Jerusalem with an armed military escort, massive entourage of 30,000 people. 30,000 men. 1.5 Pepsi centers full of soldiers. Marching by your house with trumpets and all kinds of instruments and singing and shouting and dancing, and you look out the window, you're going to start wondering, maybe something important is happening, right? So, why did David do this? Why did he bring in the ark up to Jerusalem? I'm amazed at the conjecture by the commentators. They go on and on about the political advantages and the strategies, and David's trying to establish his new capital and make himself create a new Shiloh and recreate something. I don't see any of that in 1 and 2 Samuel, anything that indicates any of that. What I do see is verse 2, the rest of verse 2, where he says, "He and all his men set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts." Now, just a tip on interpreting historical narrative. When you're reading a Bible story, and you read some verbiage that doesn't tell you anything about what happened, to know what happened, all we need is the first part of verse 2. They set out from Baalah of Judah to bring up the Ark of God. That tells you what happened. And the rest of the verse doesn't add anything, any information about what took place. Anytime you're reading a Bible story, you get that. These little pieces of commentary from the writer that aren't telling you any more about the story. They're just giving commentary. Underline those. That's a key to the point that the writer is trying to make. And so he's got this big, long explanation of the meaning of the ark. The ark, which is called by the name. And then he repeats it. The name of Yahweh of hosts. Now, a name... The reason that's repeated is because that's the emphasis. And a name is the way that a person is known. So God's name is that which may be known about God, the way that God is known. It's God's self-revelation to us that enables us to know Him and have communion with Him and have fellowship with Him. In some ways, God is distant and transcendent and unknowable and impossible to approach in some ways. But in other ways, God is... has made himself knowable and accessible to man. And the ark represents that part, that second part, that side of God that's turned towards man. That knowable part that can be experienced by man. And another way of saying that is simply the presence of God. Presence of God. God is everywhere present, but he isn't doing the same thing everywhere. His presence, he has a special presence in certain places. He's everywhere present to sustain, right? Every square inch of the universe, he's there sustaining, upholding the laws of physics and enabling the creation to exist and to function. God is even present in hell, present to punish. But most of the time, when Scripture speaks of God's presence, it's not talking about his presence to sustain or his presence to punish, but his presence, his favorable presence to bless. And the ark was the locus of God's special presence to bless. It was the focal point of that. It was the most profound. It was a place where he could be approached and his attributes could be experienced in the greatest way. That's the ark. You hear me often speak of the presence of God when I preach. What I mean by that is simply experiencing God's attributes. That's what his presence is. When you experience an attribute of God, you experience his love or you experience his mercy or his wrath or his patience or his justice or whatever, you're experiencing his presence. So by making such an emphasis on the fact that the ark is associated with God's name, what the writer's doing is making sure we understand this represents the presence of God. Okay, that's the point. The other main emphasis about the ark is the greatness and the majesty and the authority of God. He goes on, he says, "Which is called by the name of Yahweh of hosts, who is enthroned between the cherubim that are on the ark." Now that's significant too. God is pictured as being seated on an invisible throne with the ark as his footstool. The ark is not an idol representing Yahweh. It was a box representing Yahweh's footstool. And so Yahweh is seated on his throne between the cherubim. He's called the Yahweh of hosts. The word hosts means armies. So he's Yahweh of armies. It's a title that points to the greatness of God, who is served by innumerable armies of angels who do his bidding. That shows his greatness. And then between the cherubim. Cherubim are these spectacular, awesome, glorious heavenly creatures who stand like guards around the throne of God in heaven. When God told Moses how the ark was to be constructed, he told him to construct cherubim on both ends. Exodus 25:18 says, "And make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other, and make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark, and put in the Ark of the Testimony, which I give you, there above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, and I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So that was the instruction on building this ark. So it's an extended description. This extended description of the ark we get in verse 2 here points to the significance of the ark. It's not just a religious relic. It's the locus of the presence of this awesome, powerful, supreme, glorious Lord of hosts. Okay? The writer wants you to get that. So now, back to the question. Why does David want to bring this thing to Jerusalem all of a sudden? Well, it's simple. I don't think it's all this political strategizing and all these theories. I think it's just this comment in verse 2 is the clue. It's the presence of God. David loved being near the presence of God. It's that simple. Remember when David realized that Saul was driving him out of Israel and he finally realized there's just no other alternative, I have to flee Israel? In 1 Samuel 26:20, he said, "Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of Yahweh." David just hated the thought of leaving Israel because he longed to be near the presence of God, which was located in Israel. And so it's not rocket science trying to figure out why David wants the ark in Jerusalem. David was a man who loved the presence of God, and the ark was the greatest display of the presence of God. It's as simple as that. No doubt David also realized that the throne of God and the throne of the human king of Israel should be in the same place to show that the human throne represents the divine throne. And there may have been some other reasons, but the author of Holy Scripture is making the point here that David wanted the ark in Jerusalem because it was the presence of God. David loves the presence of God. And one of the reasons why David loved the presence of God so much is because he's a man who's always inquiring of the Lord. Every time he does anything, every time he makes any decision, he's constantly seeking guidance from God. So he needs everything God has ever provided that offers more access to guidance. Whole reason why the ark ended up being shelved the first time, and it's never Saul never bothered with it, is because Saul didn't have any real interest in inquiring of the Lord. Turn to 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13. 1 Chronicles 13 is a parallel passage of 2 Samuel 6, and it gives more detail than 2 Samuel 6 gives, and so we're going to refer to it several times. You may want to just put a bookmark there and kind of flip back and forth between Samuel and Chronicles. Anyway, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 3. You got it there? 1 Chronicles 13, 3. Same story. David said, "Let us bring the ark of God back to us, for," here's the reason why, "we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul." See, Saul never bothered to bring an ark to his capital because he just didn't really care about inquiring of the Lord that much. Remember one time he inquired of the Lord a little bit what to do in a battle, but then some stuff happened and he didn't have the patience to wait. And finally, he said, "Just forget it," and he canceled it and just called his own decision. And had the priest withdraw his hand. At the end of his life, he asked for guidance again, but God didn't immediately respond, and so he went to the witch of Endor. And he just had this idea of, "Oh, I'll ask God for guidance, but if he doesn't respond the way I want, then I'm just going to seek another alternative," which we found from Chronicles that that's the exact same thing as not inquiring of the Lord at all. If you're willing to revert, you're not going to wait, then you're not even inquiring. So Saul didn't really ever inquire of the Lord, really. He didn't care about that. But David did. He's desperate to receive guidance from God at every turn, so he wants that ark. He wants the ark near him. All right, so the first emotion that we see in this chapter is desire. David longs for the nearness of the presence of God, and that's why he wants to get this ark. And so he gathers the people from all across the nation, gathers up all these people, 30,000 people. I don't know how he did that, what kind of method he did, sent messengers and asked for volunteers, whatever, but he gets all these people from all over the whole nation. And one day, Abinadab hears a knock on his door, and he opens it up, and there's 30,000 Israelites standing in his front yard. And David says, "We're here for the ark." And so they get it, and they load it up on the new cart and head off towards Jerusalem. Verse 3, they set the ark of God on a new cart. And that's emphasized in Chronicles too. Look at verse 7 of 1 Chronicles 13. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart. It's a new cart. So that newness of the cart, I assume, is to show some respect for the ark. You've got to have a new cart. You can't have an old cart. Because if you have an old cart, you don't know what that cart's been used for, right? You know, that thing might have been hauling manure or a dead body or some unclean, unholy thing. You can't look up cart facts, right, to look up the history of the cart. You don't know what that thing's been used for. So they use a new cart. They're trying to show some respect here. So the next emotion that we see in the chapter then, that follows this, is joy. Look at verse 3. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the new cart with the Ark of God on it. And Ahio was walking in front of them. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before Yahweh, with songs and with harps and lyres and tambourines and sistrums and cymbals. Man, they were excited. What are they so excited about? Why are they so happy? I mean, before this, they didn't even care about the ark. They left it there for 70 years. Now they're dancing with all their might. They're so happy. How many of you have recently danced with all your might because you were so happy? That's what I thought. That just doesn't happen very often. You got to be really happy to do that. Why are they so happy? The reason they're so happy is because they're in the presence of God. And that's the effect the presence of God has on the human heart. Always. The favorable presence of God, the blessed, always has this effect on the human heart. It generates joy. Always. No exceptions. If anybody is near where they think they're near God, but they don't have joy in their heart, they're not near the favorable presence of God. Because it always has this effect. Most delightful experience that exists is to be near the presence of God, by far. Nothing compares to it. Every pleasure in life is only a small emblem, a picture of that. The effect of the favorable presence of God on the human heart is pleasure and joy and delight every time. If you were to experience it right now, to the degree you experienced it, you would be absolutely beside yourself with happiness. So that's why they're happy. They're in the presence of God. But there's a problem. There's a problem. They made an effort to show respect. They got this new cart. Showing respect. But in reality, what they did when they got this new cart was inexcusable disrespect. This is not the right way to move the ark. God had made it crystal clear in His law how the ark was to be transported. Numbers 4:15. When the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die. So when God gave the instructions on how to construct this ark, He told them, build that thing with rings. And then have these gold rings, and then the Kohathites only, are to put poles, and they have these special poles of acacia wood, covered with gold. And they put those poles through the rings, lift it up, carry it on their shoulders. And that's the only authorized way to move the ark. That's what the law said. Instead of doing that, they just ignore that, they just hoist this thing up on a cart. Maybe they figured it could go faster. They got to transport this thing up and down the hills and down the road, and it's more efficient to use a cart. Carrying stuff on your shoulders, that's the old days. That's 70 years ago. That's the kind of thing Moses did. These are modern times. We've got carts now. And the interesting thing is, if you remember, this isn't the first time the ark has gone on a cart ride. Back in 1 Samuel 6, remember when the Philistines captured the ark and they sent it back? It says they put it on a new cart. So David here is transporting the cart Philistine style. This is the way the Philistines move a cart. And so they got this thing. Ahio's up front guiding the cart. His brother Uzzah is in the back walking behind the cart. Now what's he doing back there? Why is he behind the cart? If a cart's being pulled by oxen, you cannot guide the cart from behind. Right? You're not going to be moving that thing from behind, guiding it. He's not back there to guide it. What's he back there to do? He's back there just in case they hit some bumps or get into a side hill or something and that ark starts sliding off. He's just going to grab it. You say, well, why don't they bungee cord the thing or something? It's got rings. Strap it down. Just get a piece of rope and secure that thing to the cart. No need. Why do that when Uzzah can just stand back there, walk alongside, and if it comes off, grab it? You see, the point I'm making here is this was their plan all along. The plan was for him to touch the ark if need be. When you first read about what happens, you think, I can't believe God killed Uzzah just because he's got reflexes. Uzzah was not judged for reflexes. God was crystal clear that the Kohathites were to never, ever touch the ark, and Uzzah planned to touch the ark if need be. And you go out of your way to show honor and respect and worship to God, but you do so in a way that is different from the way that God Himself has prescribed to show honor and respect, then that shows dishonor and disrespect, and it's evil. And it's worthy of death. God doesn't want a new cart. He wants obedience. There are millions of people who claim to be serving God all the time. They do so in a self-styled way, and God will not accept that. And so what happens really should be no surprise. Verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled, the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Shouldn't be any surprise to anybody that Uzzah died. If anything, it's a surprise that nobody else died. Everybody involved in that cart idea was guilty and was in disobedience. But for a Kohathite to touch the ark, it was especially serious, and God instantly strikes him dead. Which brings us to the third emotion that we see in this chapter. Anger makes David mad. Look at verse 8. Then David was angry because Yahweh's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to this day, that place is called Perez Uzzah. It means breaking out against Uzzah. David's mad at God now. Now, when you get mad at someone, the reason you get mad at someone is because you think they did something wrong. Anytime a person is angry with God, it's because that person believes God did something wrong. Anger at God is folly. It's foolishness. It's never justified. I've heard people say, oh, God understands. If you're angry with Him, that's okay. He's big enough to handle it. He's big enough to handle it. He's big enough to judge it because it's an evil sin. If you're angry at God, it's because you think God did something wrong. And if you think God did something wrong, your idea of God is supremely twisted. Did God do something wrong? A lot of people read this story and think God did something wrong. Was God too severe against Uzzah? Well, what did Uzzah do? He desecrated the Ark of the Covenant. Is that a big sin or a small sin? It's the biggest sin there is. It's the biggest sin there is. One of the reasons why this story comes as a shock to our system and it's just tough for us to deal with it is because we have a man-centered definition of sin. What is it that makes sin sin? What is it that makes something evil? The man-centered mindset tends to think that the only real evil is when you harm somebody, right? And that's what the definition of evil is. Nobody gets hurt. Doesn't seem like it could really be all that evil if it doesn't harm anybody. But if somebody gets hurt really, really bad, or if a lot of people get hurt, then what you did is really, really evil. That's why in the world, the supreme definition of evil is Hitler, right? Because he hurt lots of people really bad, and so he's the most evil. But hurting human beings is not the standard of evil. What makes something evil is if it strikes a blow against the glory of God. The greatest reality in the universe is the glory of God. And so anything that throws mud or manure on the name of God, the glory of God, anything that makes God seem less glorious than He actually is, that's what evil is. That's the definition of it. And secondarily, whatever diminishes the splendor of God's glory also happens to be the very thing that actually does harm people the most. I mean, that's actually the worst harm you can ever do anybody. If you're negligent in something, and as a result of your negligence, somebody loses an eye or a leg or something, and I mean, that's bad. You've done them some harm. But if you do or say something that clouds a person's ability to see the glory of God and to love it, you have done that person immense harm, far greater harm than if you cost them a leg or an eye. Greatest harm you could possibly have done them. Because nothing profits or benefits a person more than seeing the glory of God and being able to love it. Being able to see it for the gloriousness that it really is. Seeing it in a way that draws their hearts to love Him. That's the best thing that could ever happen to somebody. And so the worst thing that could ever happen to somebody, what harms and destroys a person more than anything, is when God's glory is clouded or obscured. So that's the biggest evil there is, and it's the most harmful thing to people. So what was it that Uzzah did that threatened to obscure the glory of God so much? He touched the ark. You say, well, I still don't see that as being so bad. I mean, isn't that better than letting it crash on the ground? No, it's not. There's nothing in the law preventing dirt from touching the ark. Just human touch. Why? Because human touch is worse than dirt. Dirt is not sinful. Uzzah's mistake was thinking that his hand was better than dirt. Dirt has not rebelled against God. There's no wickedness, no sin, no holiness in mud. But human beings are guilty of cosmic treason every single time they sin, right? We are guilty and we are unholy, and so our touch is infinitely worse than dirt. You could pile manure on the Ark of the Covenant 100 feet deep. It would not desecrate it or dishonor it as much as human touch. Uzzah's mistake was thinking that his hands were more holy than dirt. And that's why verse 7 calls what Uzzah did an irreverent act. Uzzah grew up with this ark in his house. Do you know that? Did you notice that it says he's one of the sons of Abinadab? This is Abinadab's house. 70 years. It's been there ever since Uzzah was born. I mean, it's just right there along the coffee table and the sofa. It's always been there, ever since he can remember. Evidently, he'd become so accustomed to holy things that he forgot they were holy. You know, God wants us to draw near to Him, to call Him Abba, Father, to crawl up in His lap, to seek intimate fellowship with Him as His children. Those are precious truths. However, there is a kind of over-familiarity that amounts to what Scripture calls despising. Anytime you see the word despise or hate in the Scripture, we tend to think of the word despise as disdain or hatred, anger against something or something like that. It doesn't mean hatred. It means to think little of. The word despise means to think little of something. When you think something's no big deal, no real importance, common thing, mundane thing, not really worthy of much attention, worthy of much thought. That's what despising means. It doesn't mean you hate it. It just means you don't think anything of it at all. You just think little of it. And when you have daily access to holy things like Uzzah had growing up, you can fall into the error of Uzzah and start to despise them, start to think little of them. So what's the equivalent of the ark today? Where's the locus of the presence of God? What's the holy place? What's the temple of the Holy Spirit today? It's the church, right? Isn't this the presence of God? Is it the greatest expression of the presence of God in the church? Didn't we learn that in the series when we studied what is the church? The church is the equivalent of the ark. But we have constant access to it. We come here week after week after week, and we can see the problems and the problems in the people, just like Uzzah saw the dust collecting on the ark growing up. And we slide into indifference about holy things. Go to church this morning? I don't know. I got to get my house ready for company tomorrow. I better stay home. I don't want to miss the game. I was up late last night watching movies. I'm pretty tired. I better sleep in. Rub shoulders with the saints, the Most High God? Maybe next week. Hear a message that's literally, directly from the mouth of God? Nah, I'm good. I've got something else I need to do. Or maybe you go ahead and come, which of course you all did. But you come with an indifferent attitude. Just not excited about the glory of God. Did you forget this morning, on your way here, that you were coming to a holy place? in order to come in contact with the same God that struck Uzzah dead? Has it slipped your mind that the God you desire is dangerous? He's holy. How about the problem of people who try to get innovative in running the church? That's another way that we do what Uzzah did. We get so familiar with it that we want to come up with modern methods instead of the ways that God has prescribed to worship Him. The preaching of God's Word at the center of our ministry, there's a temptation to just start to use all kinds of more modern, more appealing methods that seem like they'll work better. You know, you cut the sermon back, give the people a concert, show some movie clips, do some skits, serve up some coffee, water down the gospel, you know, just kind of reformulate it so that it's more appealing. And, you know, God's ways, they were okay back in the day, but in these modern times, you've got to adapt to this postmodern kind of multimedia culture mindset, right? You can't just preach the Bible in our day and age. Certainly can't preach it standing still. You've got to at least walk around, right? I'm not against that. I just threw that in. It's okay to walk around. I just got to be near my notes. But the other things I mentioned, those are innovations that are different from the way that God has prescribed it. He said, keep the preaching of God's Word central. That's what Jesus taught His apostles to do. It's what Jesus did. That's what He taught the apostles to do. And if we depart from that, what we're doing is we're reaching our hand out to steady God's church. He doesn't need us to reach out our hand to steady His church. We don't need to treat God's holy bride in ways other than what He has prescribed. And one other application of this, how about the way we treat the saints? Saints, you know the word saint means holy one. Every Christian is a saint. And a saint is a holy one. An ark, right? Isn't the scripture also say that the heart of the individual Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Every Christian is an ark. Some of you remember Phil Cruz. He helped us plant this church. He's a great guy. I loved hanging around him. If you ever want to get your mind set on things above, just hang around Phil Cruz a while. My dad and I were visiting his house once. We were just sitting in his living room and chatting. All of a sudden he gets a phone call. He answers the phone and, you know, he kind of responds a second. Then all of a sudden he's like, well, I can't talk now. Can I call you back later? Well, because I'm sitting here in my living room with two servants of the living God sitting here in my living room. I gotta go. You know? And when I heard him say that, it struck me how lightly I, up to that point, I was taking it that I was also sitting there in the living room with two servants of the living God. And doesn't Scripture say that we are to treat one another as holy because of that, because of the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in a Christian? Have we been like Uzzah and become so accustomed to holy things that we forget that the people of God are holy? That the saints of the Most High God are holy? Have we forgotten how severe the warnings are that Jesus gave about mistreating saints? You know, when you read about these extreme demonstrations of the holiness of God in the Old Testament and people get struck dead and all that, earth swallows somebody up, and you tend to think, wow, God was harsh back then. I mean, I'm glad I don't live back then. I'm glad I live now and it's not so harsh. Listen to Hebrews 2:1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. More careful attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, talking about the Old Testament times, and every violation and disobedience received as just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? That saying is, we are in even more danger than the Old Testament people were. If the message spoken by angels is so severe that disobedience brought harsh punishment, imagine the consequences if we disobey. It'll be a lot more severe for us than it was for them, because we would be rejecting a far greater and far more authoritative message delivered by the mouth of God Himself in human flesh. God is not someone to be trifled with. Does Jesus Christ absorb the wrath of God in our place? Yes. But does that mean that God is less holy now than He was on Mount Sinai? No. Not any less holy. So, David gets angry at God because he thinks God did something wrong. He feels like killing Uzzah was too harsh. He lost sight of God's holiness. And so he responds first with anger and then with fear. And that's the next emotion we see here, fear. He decides he's just going to ditch the ark. He's just going to ditch it. Verse 9. David was afraid of Yahweh that day. How can the ark of Yahweh ever come to me? And he was not willing to take the ark of Yahweh to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. I can't have this unpredictable disaster just striking out of the blue. I can't deal with this. I got to get this ark, the presence of God, it's too dangerous. Made one mistake in your history. Whole operation now is just tabled indefinitely because David, he's afraid. And according to this, to First Chronicles, it sounds like it was during this period, while the whole ark thing was shelved, that the Philistines, those two wars with the Philistines that we studied last week, that's when these two wars take place, is during these months when the ark's not there. Philistines come after David. They hear that he'd be crowned king. They come after him, and he defeats them twice. And then months go by while the ark just sits down there in Obed-Edom's living room because David is afraid of God. This kind of fear of God destroys desire for God. He doesn't desire God, the ark in Jerusalem anymore. He started out the chapter, he desired it. Now he doesn't desire it. So this fear destroys the desire. He just wants to dump it off somewhere away from his house. Desire's gone. Is fear of God a good thing? Isn't fear of God a good thing? It's good, right? Not this kind of fear. There is a good kind of fear of God and there's a bad kind of fear, and this is the bad kind. You say, how do I know the difference between the good kind and the bad kind? Simple. The good kind draws you near to God, the bad kind drives you away from God. David's fear makes him want to be away from the presence of God. That's the bad kind. The good kind is the kind that you see in Psalm 2. Such an important psalm. Last two verses of Psalm 2, verse 11. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Now that kind of commingling of intimacy and awe is the right kind of fear of God. Right, a good kind of fear is terrified at the prospect of God's displeasure, but flees from that displeasure straight into the arms of His love. That's the only way to run away from God's anger, is to run into the arms of His love. You can't escape it any other way. The bad kind of fear flees away from God's presence altogether, or tries to. Usually, the reason people have the bad kind of fear of God is because they think God's wrath is arbitrary. You know, God's liable to just bust out with anger, for no apparent reason, for no good reason, just hurt me out of the blue. You know, he could just flare up without warning and just zap me. And you know, because I'm sinning all the time, I'm failing all the time. And who knows? His patience could just run out at any second and just he'd drop the hammer on me. There are a couple of very serious problems with that kind of thinking. First, God is not arbitrary. He doesn't do stuff out of the blue for no good reason. He's a loving Father who remembers that we are dust and He understands that we're weak and frail. Psalm 103. And not only that, He loves mercy. He loves to forgive. He loves it. God actually enjoys showing mercy. If you don't have a concept of God like that, then you need to adjust your concept of God. He loves it. Isaiah 30:18. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. He's not looking for an excuse to slam. He's looking for an excuse to bless you. Just looking for one. I mean, if you have a general attitude of repentance about your sin, you don't have to worry about God suddenly blasting you with punishment out of the blue. It's not going to happen. So God's not arbitrary. That attitude kind of pictures God as being arbitrary. He's not arbitrary. Secondly, even if God were arbitrary, and He were just harsh, and He did just out of the blue for no apparent reason, just slam on people, still, the only rational, wise thing to do would be to draw near to him, because the only refuge from his wrath is his love. That's the only place of safety. So pushing away from him doesn't make you any safer. It makes you put you in more danger. You see that? John Piper tells a story of when his family visited some other family that had this big, huge dog. And his kids were little, and his son ran, needed to get somebody out of the car, so he turned around and ran. And as soon as he started running, this giant dog was loping after him and growling and barking. And the owner of the dog told him to stop. And he said, "You better not run." He said, "He's a friendly dog, but he just doesn't like when people run away from him." Now, I'm not going to compare God to a dog, but I will say that God is the greatest threat to you in this universe when you are running away from him. He does not like it when people run away from him, and he is the least of a threat to you when you are drawing near to him. Doesn't mean you can draw near to him on your own terms, your own self-styled way, or that you can take his word lightly, because that's not drawing near. But it does mean that you don't have to be afraid to draw close to God. Maybe you're keeping your distance from God because you're afraid of what God might call you to do. You're thinking, man, I got to stand here on the fringe. I go in there and I just dive in head first. I've seen what happens to people who dive in full commitment to Christ. And he sends them off to Africa. Who knows what happens? I might end up some horrible mission field or something. I don't know. If you're afraid of what God might require if you get too close, and so, you know, you're just keeping your distance, what you need to realize is that if God is requiring you to go to Africa, if he's calling you to go to Africa, you are, first of all, number one, you're not free from that responsibility just because you haven't drawn near to him, just because you've gone like this and plugged your ears and you haven't heard the call. You still have just as much responsibility and culpability. Secondly, if God is calling you to Africa, more importantly, if God is calling you to Africa, your greatest happiness and fulfillment is going to be in Africa. You're never going to be happy and fulfilled doing something other than what God designed you to do. Never. You know the guy to learn from in this story? Obed, Edom, the Gittite. Uzzah's struck dead for reaching out to study the ark, but Obed-Edom isn't one bit afraid to take the ark into his house. David doesn't even want it in his city. Obed-Edom says, "I'll put it in my living room." And as soon as they bring that thing into his house, good times just start to roll for Obed-Edom. Verse 11, "The ark of Yahweh remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and Yahweh blessed him and his entire household, everything he owned, everything touched him, near him, associated with him, is blessed." There's some great days for Obed-Edom. And the writer doesn't tell us what form exactly that these blessings took, but it's obvious enough that it was clear to everybody what was happening. It was clear enough that the abject fear of the presence of God in David's heart turned to desire. Now he wants the ark again. I mean, and he hears about it from Jerusalem. This is a major blessing, an obvious blessing. God just unloads blessing on Obed-Edom. So now David wants the ark again. He was right the first time. The ark is a good thing to have around. You should want the ark. And blessings on Obed-Edom became so extreme that finally David says, "As dangerous as God's presence is, I want it. I want it." So now we're back to where we were at the beginning of the chapter, back to desire. David desires the presence of God. Verse 12. "Now King David was told, 'The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark.'" So the first motion we saw is desire, and that was good, desire for the presence of God. Then we saw joy, and that was good. Then we saw that there was a problem with their joy. They were rejoicing in the presence of God, and that was a wonderfully good thing to do, but in all their rejoicing, they forgot that they were worshiping a holy God, and that was a lethal mistake. Now, next time we're going to talk more about joy and how to increase your joy in the Lord and how important that is and all that. In fact, I'll say more about this next time, but I think this is something that we need to learn from our charismatic friends. One of the things about the charismatics is they tend to have so much joy and energy and exuberance in their worship. And that's just something I think we desperately need to learn from them. That's so important. Worshiping God without joy is a slap in God's face. However, people who do well in that particular area, who are really joyful in worship, like David, can sometimes tend to be susceptible to the error that David and the Israelites fell into at this point, becoming so enamored with delight in God that they forget that this God that they're delighting in is a holy, dangerous God. And the result of that is worship that descends into expressions that are not at all fitting for the worship of God. That's exactly why you see some of the extreme expressions of the charismatic movement. You see the chaos of, you know, masses of people babbling in unknown languages all at once and barking in the spirit and holy laughter and all kinds of these wild extremes. And I'm not saying the whole charismatic movement is guilty of that, but I am saying that if you're the type that has a lot of emotion in worship, as you should, then you need to watch out for this particular error. Be careful that you don't become so overfamiliar with God that it becomes your buddy upstairs instead of an awesome, holy, lethal, dangerous, staggeringly powerful being who must be approached with utmost respect and honor and, above all, obedience to His Word in the way that He prescribed and in no other way. David and the people forgot that. And they had to learn a hard lesson. They had joy, but they needed joy with reverence. And at first, the lesson was so hard that David's desire is replaced with fear. But now he's got his desire back. How do you get it back? Well, he got it back by learning something about the goodness of God, by watching Obed-Edom. He watched God bless Obed-Edom and learned how good and wonderful God is, and the desire returned. And his joy returned. But this time, he doesn't forget about the holiness of God. This time he's going to do it right. We'll see that next time. He maintains a very healthy and good kind of fear of God, and he follows the law this time and how to transport it. So, if you're afraid of God, afraid to draw near to Him, what's the solution? The solution is, you know, if you're worried about what it's going to cost you, if you're worried if I get too close, if I get too committed, I'm going to have to give up something that I don't know I want to give up, I'm going to have to move, I'm going to have to do... If you're afraid of that, what's the solution? Maybe you will have to give it up. Maybe you will have to move. But, which is why the Lord says, rejoice with trembling. Because even if you have to give something up, even if you have to move, even if you have to suffer trouble, the joy that you'll receive in drawing near to God will be worth it. More than worth it. That's why we rejoice with trembling. You tremble before the awesome, holy, authoritative God who can require anything of you, but at the same time, you rejoice in being near that dangerous God because He's so good. Dangerous as He is, there's no alternative. And the only refuge from and shelter from His anger is in Him. Which is why the next verse in Psalm 2 says, blessed are all those who take refuge. We rejoice in our blessedness, Lord, because we have taken refuge in You. You are our shield and our high tower and our refuge and our strength. Very present help in time of need. Proved and exceeding help. Again and again. And we run to You for refuge, even from our own fears of Your wrath. Lord, teach us, please, how to commingle awe with intimacy. I pray this in Your holy name. Amen.